For the last few weeks, we've been in a sermon series titled Waiting for the Holy Spirit. And I want to continue with that this morning. The scripture we're going to read in a few minutes, we're kind of in between. It's kind of an interlude. Last week, Pastor Nick preached about the ascension and the last episode, the last opportunity that the disciples had to hear him, and then they watched him go up into the heaven. And I want to continue with that theme, but first I want to briefly review a couple of the things that Pastor Nick, a couple of the points that he made last week. The scripture for this morning is Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. But I want to start by reading the scripture that he read last week, which starts at verse 1 of chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to that. But then hang on to them, because in a few minutes we'll read on the next section. Reading from Acts chapter 1, verse 1. I wrote the former account, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had given orders by the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. To the same apostles also, after his suffering, he presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. He was seen by them over a 40-day period and spoke about matters concerning the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he declared, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait there for what my Father promised, which you have heard about from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had gathered together, they began to ask him, "Lord, is this the time when you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He told them, "You're not permitted to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the farthest parts of the earth." After he had said this, while they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud hid him from their sight. As they were still staring into the sky while he was going, suddenly two men in white clothing stood near them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you saw him go into heaven." These verses, this scene, takes place on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, between Jerusalem and Bethany. The Mount of Olives, or there was actually an olive grove there, it would have been a little bit farther up that slope. The Garden of Gethsemane is here on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. We'll see when we read our next section of verses in a few minutes that they return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane has a history with Jesus and the disciples. I think it was where Jesus, we know that it was where he was praying when he was arrested, but I think that Jesus and the disciples went there frequently. It was a quiet place. It was a place away from the city, and it was a place where they could just be alone and pray. When Luke says they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, I think they had been with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane for those first 11 verses. Verse 1 tells us that Luke is continuing his record of Jesus and what he started to do and what he began. We're told that Jesus appeared to them several times over that 40 days, proving that he was in fact alive. In verse 4 of what we just read, we gave the important instruction to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit before they launched into the next phase of their life. Then in verse 8, Jesus told them they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came on them. Power to be witnesses of the gospel everywhere. It says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Dare I suggest that if you don't possess a power, if you don't feel a power within you to witness, have you received the Holy Spirit? He tells us when you receive the Holy Spirit, you'll receive power. Then they watched as Jesus was taken up from them. And while they were still staring up, two men were there. They appeared. And they said, "Why are you looking up there? He's going to come back." I think it's important to be reminded of the four reasons that Pastor Nick gave last week for the ascension and why it's important. Do you remember those? Number one, he said Jesus, the ascension was necessary because Jesus then became our advocate, sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us, telling God about us. I think that's neat. The second thing he said was the ascension was necessary so that the Holy Spirit might be sent to us. A second advocate. Jesus said, another advocate. And the third reason it's important is that Jesus went to prepare a place for us. He said, "I will prepare a place for you." And then the fourth reason is he said, "But I'll come back and I'll get you." And that brings us to today's scripture. So I want to continue reading at verse 12 through the end of the chapter, if you're still there. Now remember, this is just right after they watched Jesus be taken away from them. It goes right on from there. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered Jerusalem, they went to the upstairs room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James were there. All of these continued together in prayer with one mind, together with the women, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a gathering of about 120 people, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit foretold through David concerning Judas, who became the guide for those who arrested Jesus, for he was counted as one of us and received a share in this ministry. Now this man Judas acquired a field with the reward of his unjust deed, and falling head first, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. This became known to all who lived in Jerusalem, so that in their own language they called that Hecodama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his house become deserted, and let there be no one to live in it, and let another take his position of responsibility.' Thus, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus associated with us, beginning with his baptism by John until the day he was taken from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection together with us." So they proposed two candidates, Joseph called Barsabbas, also called Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to assume the task of this service and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Then they cast lots for them, and the one chosen was Matthias. So he was counted with the 11 apostles. Like I said a few minutes ago, the first 11 verses that we read and the ascension took place somewhere on the western slope of the mount between Jerusalem and Bethany. And in my opinion, that was the Garden of Gethsemane. It was in that area. It doesn't spell that out. You can draw your own conclusions. And then when we read in verse 12, we're told that they returned from there to Jerusalem and went to an upper room where they were staying. So they had spent some time in this room. And at some point from there, they went across Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And there that took place. And that was about a half a mile away. And that was the distance that the religious leaders said that a person could travel. It was a Sabbath day's journey, about a half a mile. There's several interpretations as to where this room that they were gathering actually was. Some scholars suggested it was a large house, perhaps where they celebrated the Passover and the Last Supper. Perhaps it was Mary's home, the mother of Mark. If you remember, Pastor Nick suggested that there wasn't any home in the area that was big enough to hold that many people, and that he thought they were meeting in the temple. The room would have needed to be almost as large as the main part of this sanctuary to seat 120 people. And we know that in those times, they didn't have chairs and furniture. They usually sat on cushions or on the ground, so room for legs sticking out and things like that. It would have had to have been a pretty good sized room. We're given a brief accounting of who was there. It says the 11 disciples were there. The disciple remembered as Doubting Thomas was there. It's too bad he got stuck with that title. But Jesus' brothers were there. Remember, there was a time during Jesus' ministry that his brothers weren't on his side. In fact, there was a time when they tried to convince him to stop his ministry and to come home. Perhaps it was the cross or the empty tomb or the visits of after the resurrection for those 40 days that something convinced his brothers that this was real and they became followers. His mother was there. Ever since his birth, the visits of the shepherds and the magi, that first miracle of changing water to wine. I think Mary treasured all of those events, whatever in his ministry that she may have witnessed, she treasured those. And now she's among them in that upper room. She has to still be grieving more than any of them. She still had a lot of pain on her. And then it says other women were there. By the way, that was the last mention we hear of Jesus' mother Mary in the Bible, that she was there in that upper room. We don't hear from her again. It says other women were there. Perhaps they were wives of some of the apostles or the followers that were there. Or they were other women who had followed him along, seeing to the needs of the disciples. We know that there were women among his followers. We're told that there's approximately 120 people there. And just a little bit of a note there, I think that Luke was there too. He lists all those people and says there's about 120, but I think he was there too. Even though he doesn't say that, and in verse 12 he uses the pronoun they returned to Jerusalem. Maybe he wasn't. And there's several other verses throughout the book of Acts where Luke was traveling with Paul and he uses the pronoun we went here, we did that. But it's still my opinion that here in the first chapter, Luke knows so many details of what happened there on the side of the Mount of Olives and in the upper room. He seems to know so much that I choose to believe he was there. Draw your own conclusion. Verse 14 tells us that they were constantly in prayer. Remember, Jesus told them to wait. And they're here in this upper room, waiting. I think they're praying a lot. I think they weren't just sitting around, waiting for something to happen. They were praying. They didn't know what their next step would be. We're going to go back to fishing, back to collecting taxes, going back to life as it was before Jesus. We should never make important decisions that affect our life or the lives of others without a lot of time in prayer. When life presents us with a major decision, finances, employment, a relationship, marriage, even houses and cars, we should always pray first and search God's word and maybe seek the advice of a trusted person. I want to tell you a story. My dad, of course, he's dead now, but he worked up in Michigan for General Motors. He worked for them for 37 years. And in 1974, he was 56 years old. And I remember, even though I was away to college at that time, you may remember that right around the mid-70s was the big energy crisis. And they were realizing the big cars and all that, and the factories were having to lay off people. And so my dad's supervisor came to him one Friday and said, "Hey, look, we're going to have to downsize. We thought we would rather maybe beef up retirement a little bit and bring in some of the new college-educated guys and that sort of thing." And they offered Dad a early retirement buyout. It had some benefits. And I remember my dad saying that his boss said, "Go home. Think about it." He knew Dad was a Christian. He said, "Pray about it, talk to your wife, and come back Monday and give me an answer." So he didn't have a long time to decide about really that kind of life-changing thing. And so they did pray, and I'm sure he crunched some figures and thought about it, and he retired early. And he lived to 97. He had worked for GM for 37 years, and he was retired for 41 years. 4 years more than he worked. And I know he used to almost brag about the fact that GM paid him for not working longer than they paid him for working. Important decisions we need to pray about. I choose to think that while these 120 or even more people were in that upper room praying, those believers were also thinking back about everything they had seen and heard and experienced with Jesus. I think they replayed the miracles in their mind, the teachings, the times Jesus confronted the Pharisees, the healings, feeding the masses of people with a little bit of food, raising Lazarus from the dead. I think they still had many questions, things they still didn't understand. I don't think they were necessarily full of positive expectations. While they're in that room, they were told to wait, and they didn't know how long. And I think they became impatient for an answer. I don't think they just said, "Well, he said the Holy Spirit will come, we'll just wait." I think during that 50 days, they became impatient. They didn't have a deadline. Jesus didn't say when he would come. Jesus said, "Wait." I think there's times in our life when we think something should be happening, and God says, "Wait." Our times of waiting should be times of prayer and expectation, and time spent in the study of God's word. The disciples used some of their time to what I call get their house in order. I don't necessarily think it was the first day or even the first week that they were there, but at some point we read that Peter felt it was necessary to address Judas, to address his betrayal and his replacement. I think they all wondered, how could Judas, who had been a part of us, had been with us all the time, who saw and heard everything that we experienced, how could he betray Jesus? Maybe during those 3 years of traveling, maybe those disciples saw things that Judas said or did that maybe made him a little suspicious of his loyalty and his commitment. Maybe they weren't totally surprised that he betrayed Jesus. There's lots of theories as to why Judas betrayed Jesus. One could be probable is that Jesus never really meant for Jesus to die. They just said they wanted to arrest him. They didn't say they were going to kill him. And maybe Judas thought that if Jesus was confronted, that his hand would be forced and that he would set up and launch that earthly kingdom that they were all expecting. Maybe Judas didn't do what he did out of evil intentions. He might have thought he was doing the right thing until he realized too late that he was wrong. Remember, before his conversion, Paul thought that he was doing the right thing by arresting Christians. Taking a reference from the book of Psalms, Peter said that Judas, although what he did was unthinkable, he did it to fulfill Scripture. I'm thankful that God can use even evil to accomplish his will. Even if we make a bad decision thinking that it was right, but it wasn't, God can still use it to accomplish what he wants. Peter went on to say that Judas bought a plot of ground and there committed suicide. And quoting again from the Psalms, Peter said that the plot of ground be desolate and that no one dwell on it. In Matthew chapter 27 tells us that Judas was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. The chief priests and the elders couldn't keep the money, so they used it to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. And then verse 5 tells us that after throwing the money at the chief priests and elders, Judas went out and hanged himself. In verse 18 of our scripture this morning, Peter said Judas, quote, fell head first, and he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. We might look a little bit more into that in Sunday school this morning. Then Peter said that Scripture suggested that they choose someone to fill his spot. I've wondered, and maybe you've wondered, why was it so important? Why did Peter think they needed to fill that spot? Other than the verse from Psalms 109 that says, let another take his position of responsibility, Peter felt that now was the time to fill that spot. The number 12 has significance throughout Scripture. We know that Israel consisted of the 12 tribes. The church was built on those 12 apostles. The foundations of the New Jerusalem that's described in Revelation had 12 gates and 12 foundations. Verses 21 and 22 of what we read give the criteria for that person. I couldn't find in Scripture where that criteria was bestowed on any of the apostles. It seems to be just Peter's idea, which is okay, but it seems like it was Peter's suggestion. He's the one that said, we've got to fill this spot, and he gave the qualifications for it. He said the person should be someone who had been with them the whole time of Jesus' ministry. He said, this one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus associated with us, beginning with his baptism by John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection together with us. One of the things I draw from that is, again, saying that there was many followers of Jesus, because here's at least two more that were there the whole time from the baptism until the ascension. Someone that had been there all along from the beginning, the baptism, through the miracles, the teachings, the ministry, the travels, been there the whole time. And although it isn't specifically listed, I think that this includes witnessing the crucifixion and the empty tomb. We traditionally relate only the 12 disciples to Jesus' ministry, but we know that there was many more. In Luke chapter 10, we read that Jesus sent out 72 followers as temporary missionaries. So Why only two? Why did Peter suggest two people? Two were nominated. Joseph, also known as Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. We're told that they prayed for God's guidance and wisdom, and then they cast lots. Am I the only one who thinks when I read that of throwing dice? I remember as a kid thinking, yeah, they throw dice and see who gets it. Or maybe rock, paper, scissors, I don't know. But amongst the Jews, actually, this was a natural thing, this casting of lots. All the offices and the duties of the temple were settled this way. The names of the candidates were written on stones, and the stones were put in a vessel, and the vessel was shaken until a stone fell out. Then that person was selected. Whosever name was on that stone was elected to that office, and if they needed more than one, they'd keep shaking until another one fell out. Maybe we wouldn't do any worse if our president was selected that way. Maybe God would have a little more control over it. But think about that for a minute. Two stones, two men were selected, two stones were put in a bowl, and the bowl was shaken until one of the stones fell out. That's 50-50 odds for these two guys. Matthias was chosen. Incidentally, we don't read anything else in Scripture about Matthias. He was selected to be apostle number 12, and we don't hear anything more about him. I wonder if Joseph wanted a recount. Maybe the best two out of three? This morning we've looked at 15 verses sandwiched in between the ascension and what we're going to see in chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came on them. 15 verses that cover 50 days. 50 days of waiting and praying and preparing and anticipating and expecting and yet wondering. I don't think they ventured out of that upper room the whole time except maybe to obtain food. I don't think anybody wanted to be gone and miss the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. I think they pretty much stayed right there. Although they surely had questions, they were waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. I don't think they really had a clue what they would be experiencing. They were just obeying Jesus' command to wait. He said, "The Holy Spirit will come on you and give you power." I don't think they comprehended that. They were just doing what he told. There's times when we want to know what's around the corner for us, but God wants us to wait. We're anxious to know. We're convinced that we need to know now, but we must wait until you receive. Think about this for a minute. There was 120 people, maybe more, but 120 dedicated disciples of Jesus gathered in that room, waiting to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, waiting to be witnesses of Jesus. 120 people who would initiate the evangelizing of the whole world. They were it at that time. It's unlikely that any of them had ever been outside the narrow confines of Palestine in their whole life. And so that means that at that time there was about 4 million Jews in Palestine. And so of these 120, that means fewer than 1 in 30,000 were Christians. And yet they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we will read next Sunday and beyond the things they accomplished, the people that were added to their number. They launched a world-changing movement. We may be the only Christian in our school, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our family, but if we have the power of the Holy Spirit, we too could be the small beginning from which the kingdom will spread. When those 120 followers set out to fill Judas' spot, the qualification for a candidate was that he experienced Jesus. Not that he knew about Jesus, not that he heard about Jesus, but that he experienced Jesus, that he experienced the ministry and everything that happened during those 3 years. And it's not good enough for us to just know about Jesus. We have to have an experience with Jesus, a relationship with Jesus. We need to know him personally. I hope that's everyone today. I hope you have an up-to-date experience with Jesus Christ. And if you don't, make today the day. Let me know, and I'll pray with you. We are promised that you will receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit, when he comes upon you. Maybe you've been a Christian for years, maybe a lifetime, but you don't feel that power. Let's take care of that today. Next week is Pentecost. Next week we read chapter 2. I'm already excited about it. We'll read about what happened to those believers who had gathered and waited and prayed and expected that power that Jesus promised them. And next week their waiting is over. There's events that we as Christians celebrate or remember. There's Christmas and there's Palm Sunday. We remember the cross, the resurrection. Those are all important. But Pentecost, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's our source of power to be his witnesses.